Okay. And the scripture we're going to be dealing with this evening is Luke 11, verses 14 to 28. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we do ask that we would be hearers of the word, and so by having ears to hear, be keepers of it also. Father, work through my feeble efforts this evening. May the power of God go out. May you plunder the house of the enemy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing in a series through the book of Luke, and Jesus has been traveling in the regions of Galilee, teaching the people and performing signs and wonders. And these signs and wonders testify to him and his power and his work. As you will recall, for those of you who were here last week, some disciples had asked the Lord how to pray. And he gave them a model prayer, a form of prayer that they might use. And Luke's version of that is a little abbreviated compared to the one that we did even this evening. In Luke's gospel, the prayer ends at, "Lead us not into temptation." But Matthew's gospel reads, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, on the heels of this teaching, isn't it interesting that Christ encounters a man who is under the power of the evil one? Now, are we not commanded to confess Christ as Lord? Yet this man that Christ meets is mute. He's under the power of evil and he cannot speak. So how is he to confess Christ? And yet Christ's power comes into this man's life and opens his lips, and the people marvel at it. But as we discover immediately, not all marvel. There are those in the crowd who have continually hounded Christ throughout his public ministry. The religious leaders and the skeptics. Now, faced with the power of God in their midst, there were those religious leaders whose understanding made it impossible for them to conceive that Christ was teaching the things of God. That's because he taught contrary to the teaching of their rabbis. They reasoned that Christ truly had power because they could see power in their midst. But that power could not be from God, because a man from God could not teach something contrary to their understanding. So if they understand Scripture some way and a man's teaching contrary to that, then his power must come from somewhere else. So instead of having their minds transformed by the power of God, their hearts were hardened and their foolish minds darkly reasoned, Jesus must be casting demons out by demonic power. Now the others who were blind to Christ's power were the skeptics. Notice in verse 16 the text reads, others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, I don't know if you're like me that you find that laughable. Christ just performs a sign from heaven and somebody says, hey Christ, can we see a sign from heaven? Now this is simply proof, if you've ever needed it and you've met a skeptical person, that no signs from Christ, no signs from God are going to be sufficient to convince a foolish mind hostile to the things of God. They're just going to keep moving the bar further and further. Christ rebukes their unbelief by pointing out something obvious. A kingdom divided itself cannot stand. Why, Christ reasons, would Satan fight against his own kingdom? Why would a ruler dispatch forces to destroy or defeat his own army? That doesn't make any sense, does it? It exposes their folly because they understand that that would be ridiculous. Thus, if Christ is casting out the kingdom of demons by the power of God, then this is a demonstration that the kingdom of God is in their midst. The problem with the religious leaders and skeptics is that their minds are in bondage. They can think, they can reason even, they know that 2 + 2 = 4, yet they think improperly. That thinking, their thinking about spiritual things is imprisoned. They're slaves to the way they view God. They're slaves to the way they view the world. And all the power of Christ that he can manifest is interpreted through their grid, through their lenses, through their ways of seeing things. Yet in a profound sense, this passage of Scripture is all about the remedy to bondage, bondage to thinking. The kingdom of God is in the midst of the people, but they are not aware of what that power has been intended from the beginning to accomplish. Christ, knowing the thoughts of the crowd, tells two parables. The first we can call the parable of the stronger man, and the second we'll call the parable of the clean house or the swept house. In verse 21 to 22, Christ tells a short parable about a stronger man. Simply put, when a strong man guards a house, the goods inside that house are safe. Until that is, a stronger man is able to overcome that strong man and plunder the goods. It's kind of like Captain America can't hold off the Hulk, right? I mean, we all understand that, right, James? The fascinating thing about parables is how subversive they are. They're understandable at a common sense level. I mean, all of us can kind of understand the idea of one strong man beating up a weaker man. But they help us to at least think that we understand on a certain level, but then a deeper meaning is missed. A deeper meaning eludes the Pharisees and those listening to it. We all understand the idea that it's good to have a strong warrior defend your castle. You hire the best. But yet, if a stronger foe defeats that warrior, then your castle is in trouble. The power that defends that castle has been overcome. Yet the people of Christ's day were like many of us, who measure the strength of God according to the kinds of strength that we naturally relate to. We only think of power in its raw form, and quite frankly, we often desire it. In a sense, this story would leave many of us with the wrong understanding that the kingdom of God is just like political or military strength. We'd be just like the Jews of Christ's day who were waiting for a conquering Messiah who would sweep in and free the Jews from the unclean Romans. He would rally the Jews or use his raw power to overcome the Roman power, and then all the good Jews would once again be a pure people living in an undefiled land where all the icky people and the gross people, they didn't have to live around all those disgusting Gentiles. They would be a pure people in a pure land. Get rid of all the interlopers. Peace on earth. goodwill to men. The spiritual reality, however, is that it is all of mankind who is under bondage. It is all of the Jews of Christ's day and all of us who were in bondage to a strong ruler. Sin and death have literally enslaved men since the sin of our first parents. We assume that our thinking is right. We assume that we see things and that we have common sense. We assume that we do well and even please God. Yet Romans 3:9 to 18 testifies of our true condition. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now hold on for a second, right? You're saying the scriptures must be talking about evil people, but not me. My feet aren't swift to shed blood. I'm not a gossip. My mouth isn't full of curses and bitterness. I can't see that in myself. I know there are others who are sinful and evil, but I thank God that I'm not like those sinners. I thank God that I'm in the church and have been taught self-government. I thank God that I'm not a Muslim and worship a false god. I thank God that I'm not a Democrat and support big government. Nicodemus came to Christ in John chapter 3 in the middle of the night and knew that Christ had power from God, but he just couldn't grasp the things that Christ was teaching. Christ responded to him, "Truly, truly, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Do you know how Nicodemus responded? He responded in so many words, "I just can't make any sense out of what you're saying." In other words, Nicodemus couldn't see what Jesus was talking about. It's like Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, can't see it. It's almost comical if you look at that interaction. Go back and read that. That's essentially what happens. There's no spiritual understanding of these things. Blindness, slavery, darkness, futility. This is our condition apart from Christ. The kingdom of God exists all around men, and they cannot perceive it. Why? Because men are slaves to sin. Men are in darkness. Their mouths cannot testify of God, but are mute to the things of God. The strong man has them locked up and guarded. The kingdom of this world consists of those born in Adam, who are hostile to the things of God. They are under the dominion of sin and death. In 1 Samuel 17, Israel under King Saul had gathered for battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines sent out their champion. His name was Goliath. He was a giant. His height and the weight of his armor and weapons were terrible. One of my friends who likes to study strongmen in history reasons that Goliath's spear must have weighed, or javelin must have weighed like 300 pounds. Measured by any standard, the man was born to be a warrior, and he stood and challenged anyone to fight him. He cursed God and defied any idea that there was anyone who could defeat him in battle. The whole of Saul's army, including the king himself, cowered in terror for days because they saw strength according to common sense. You don't challenge the heavyweight champion of the world to a duel to the death. It's foolish. Then one day a young shepherd boy named David walked up to bring food from his home to his brothers. He saw this giant come out that day and curse the living God, and his response was not one of fear, but of anger, that any man, however big, could challenge those with the Lord on their side. All thought him a fool. All thought him naive. Yet that young boy left armed only with a sling. He left the armor behind. He came with a sling and a couple of stones. Goliath scoffed at the little boy before him and promised David that he would be food for the birds. David did not walk. David did not weave back and forth, but he ran headlong towards the giant with a stone that if it missed its mark, he would surely die. But that stone defeated the giant. And the strong man was overcome, and the Philistines fled in terror. And so when David's greater son came to this earth, many probably thought it would be another tangible victory that they could see like that. His success would be measured in things, success, strength that they could see, visible power, conquering. Yet Christ's power was to be manifest where nobody would have expected. Christ's power manifest during his public ministry pointed to his power over the kingdom of this world. Christ's power testified of his humanity and that he was God come in flesh. Yet nobody could see it. Christ, seemingly powerless, submitted himself to the power of death on a cross. He died the life of a scoundrel. He died the life of the accursed. He died the life of a failure in the eyes of the world. His disciples walked away disappointed because no matter how many times Christ testified that he would die on a cross, they could not understand. The Romans were still in power. The man they thought would deliver them with power they could see lie dead and broken in a tomb. Jesus was not the Messiah. So much for salvation from the Romans. Oh, but beloved, there was unimaginable power on display. As Christ writhed in agony on the cross, it was not the physical pain that caused him the most discomfort. It was Christ bearing in his flesh the sins of all his people. Christ died, and when he died, the sins of his people died with him. They died with Christ. Our sins died with Christ. Not only so, but in a way we could never expect, the power of sin was put to death on the cross. He did not merely pay for the sins of many, but he defeated the power of sin on the cross. And then he was laid in the tomb, and on the third day he rose from the dead. Death tried to hold him down. Death held with all its might, but behold the man. Do you ever just think about Christ taking that first step out of the tomb? One small step for man, one giant leap for all of mankind. Puts it in different perspective. Neil Armstrong had nothing for that step from Christ as he stepped out of the tomb. Death tried to hold on to him, but try as it may, it could not. Christ defeated death with an indestructible life and walked out of the tomb for us and our salvation. Now, when you think about Christ's work for you, do you only reflect on his payment for your sin? And do you struggle throughout the week thinking that it's all up to you against the power of sin in your life? You feel powerless because you think, well, Christ paid for sin. Now I got to go and show how serious I am about these things. Hear this reality as it truly is from the Apostle Paul. You've got to let this sink in. And this is not going to come from hearing this once. You've got to meditate on this. Do you not know, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The power of our life is that Christ was raised from the dead, and we are raised with him. You were not looking for it because you could not see it. You were not aware of your bondage because it was natural for you. Yet Christ died, and we who believe are baptized into Christ's death. And we who believe have risen again. Believe upon Christ and see. Believe also with your new eyes that Christ has put the power of sin to death and that your life is bound up in Him. The mute man did not ask to speak, for he could not speak. Christ broke the power of Satan that muted his voice so that he could confess, believe, and obey. Thus it is that Christ says in verse 23, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." There is no neutral ground with Christ. You are either in the kingdom of sin and death and cannot see, or you have been set free from its power by the stronger man. Some may say this is a false dilemma. Only unimaginative minds set up either-or scenarios. I'm neither for nor against Christ. Some believe they speak well of Christ, affirming him a good man and a moral teacher, but after all, there are many paths to God. Some say that it is closed-minded to claim truth for one way and completely reject another. Beloved, this is the philosophy of those under sin's dominion. If we are not for Christ, it is because we are still in the clutches of sin and we are very much against him, whether we realize it or not. If you take offense and reply, "I don't see it that way," my simple response is, "I'm quite aware that you don't see." Christ then followed with a parable about the clean house in verse 24 to 26. The main point here is not the nature of demons, though there's some interesting stuff in there that's worthy of study. Just don't have time for that here. Christ's point is that a man can come to taste the things of God, but distorts that knowledge and limits its purpose, basically to house cleaning. Some of us may be that man. We hear about the things of God, and the only thing that strikes us about the Scriptures is our need to live a pure life. We hear the preaching week in and week out and see it primarily as a recipe for clean living and self-government. We see the good in Scripture and imitate the externals and reckon we're good men. We read of sin in the Scriptures and we see wickedness in everyone except ourselves. We want prayer in schools. We want moral government. We want lower taxes. We want good neighbors. We want obedient children. And we want God to bless us for all the ways we've demonstrated our commitment. We want power to subdue all the evil people and throw the bums out. We want everything except a crucified Savior who can deliver us from our bondage to sin. And the power of sin deceives and appears on the outside to have left us. We are a swept house. Yet all that time, the truth of the word about our sin and bondage is bouncing off us like parched ground, packed earth. Nothing sinks in. Notice in verse 24 that when the demon returns, he just says, "I will return to my house from which I came." The house was always his, and it was never released. Didn't belong to anybody but the evil one the whole time. "I will return to my house," and when the power of sin comes back to manifest itself in the life of that swept house, it comes back more terrible than before. The Pharisees, you see, were good men. They probably have a big rally on the mall and talk about, you know, returning to God and moral government and everything else. And people would cheer because, you know, look at all the wickedness around. They were good on the outside, but when they continually rejected Christ and him and his message and what he represented, their swept houses were filled with the demonic power of sin, and they became wicked beyond measure. They despised the Savior and the things of God, and they plotted to kill him whenever they got the chance. Hebrews talks about this condition and warns us of the same thing. We who would justify ourselves with our lives. will end up trampling the Son of God underfoot with the same vengeance. The passage closes then with an expression of excitement from the crowd. You know, Christ has been teaching, casting out demons, and a woman, so overcome by the excitement of the moment and the teaching of Christ, yells out of the crowd, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Now, I imagine that Christ paused for a moment before he replied that those who are truly blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's not as if he hadn't said the same thing to his mother and even his brothers. Remember that when they were they summoned him while he was teaching and reminded the crowd that those who are his brothers and sisters and his family are those who hear and obey. Now, he wasn't denying the blessed of his mother here, but her blessedness by her own testimony in Scripture was that God looked upon her. She heard the things of God and submitted to them. Just like this woman who cried out, the things of God have a way of exciting us, don't they? There are things that we see and experience that may cause us to yell, "Praise the Lord!" Jump up and down and get excited. And I'm not despising religious experience. All sorts of religious experience, though, are sought to inflame hearts with excitement. Yet notice that it is those who hear the word of God, and because they can hear, obey. Obedience and hearing go hand in hand. And if we cannot hear, we will not truly obey, and will be merely swept houses as before. Now, I can leave worship this evening excited about the things of God. I can tell you, it gets you worked up here sometimes. And we were talking about yesterday about how Michael Card was talking about wiping every tear from every eye. And I was thinking, man, he's going to have to wipe away a lot of my tears. And I was thinking, well, aren't we going to still cry for joy in heaven? I can't imagine not doing that, because that's mostly what I do here. I'm just so overwhelmed by the power of God and the joy that it is to talk about these things. But I can leave here and at the crack of dawn, raise to shave my face and go off to work. And the ecstasy of the moment, we all understand that it fades, right? It fades as life has a way of bogging us down in its drudgery and day-to-day burdens. Yet, we have to consider that if we have truly heard the word of God, it is because we have been given ears to hear. If we have truly seen the kingdom of God, it is because we have been given eyes to see. If that transformation has occurred, it was not because of our obedience or our enthusiasm for God, but because there is a stronger man who has overcome sin and death on the cross for us. Our excitement needs to be born out of a life that has been set free from the power of sin. It is the recognition that God justifies sinners. It is the realization that Christ came to put sin under his dominion. He came to plunder the house of the strong man and found us cowering in its dungeon and dragged us out of there. He washed us in our baptism and calls us his friends. He clothed us in his righteousness and calls us his beloved bride. Sinclair Ferguson tells of a physician who is a medical missionary in Thailand. And the physician recently sent him a photo of a man with a huge grin from ear to ear. That's what's most striking. What's second most striking about the photo is that both of his arms were amputated by the physician due to complications from leprosy that oppresses his body. But do you know what this man said to the physician one day? He said, "I am so thankful for my leprosy, because without it I would have never met Jesus." That's true experience. Are we thankful for the Christ who conquers sin and death? Or are we excited about the power that surrounds the Savior's work? Because the power that surrounds the Savior's work is meant to drive into us and free us from our bondage to sin and death. And it's because we don't think we're in bondage to sin and death that we denigrate that power and think it's so small that Christ conquered sin and death for us. Do you realize the sacrifice he had to go through to release us from the sin that Adam put us under? It's remarkable. Reflect upon it. It is amazing that we are not under the dominion of sin and death anymore. Forget all the experience. Forget all the conferences where people talk about power, seeing people thrown down and all sorts of other stuff. It's garbage compared to what Christ has done on the cross. Once, we could not see the horror of our sin and its bondage. Once, we could not speak of the things of God, but uttered only curses. Unexpectedly, we saw our sin and in our terror wondered how we could escape the wrath it deserved. But then we looked up and saw our champion hanging on a cross. We saw him die and lay in a tomb. We witnessed the Son of Man rise from the dead. The stronger man emerged, wounded from the battle, but he was utterly victorious. A muted mouth is unstopped. We cry out with a new voice. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, it is remarkable how blind we are, how stupid we are to the things around us, how we see so darkly and we covet the things of this world and grasp onto them and even measure our success by its power and think it a small thing that we have been released from the power of sin and death. Father, I pray that we would be ever mindful of that sin and realize that it is Christ who conquered it. Realize that we are Christian. We are not under its dominion. And Father, if there be those who have never heard you, if there be those who have never seen you, then by your creative power, give them new hearts. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear, that they may rejoice with us at the powerful Savior that you have sent into the world to conquer sin and death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.